It is a blessing for us to be assembled together this Lord's Day, to be able to open our hearts and to join them together in worship and praise unto God, and to now have this opportunity where we can once again this morning open up God's Word and to consider a portion of it, its meaning, and see that it does have application to our lives today. I want to talk about the ancient landmarks that dotted the hillsides and the plains in ancient Palestine, and the prohibition that was found in the Word of God against removing these landmarks. What would you do today if your next door neighbor built a fence and you were convinced that fence was over in your property? What would you do? Well, property lines are recorded with the county assessor's office. And so you would go to that office and you would ask for a printout, a copy of that map, and you would be able to see whether or not your neighbor had in fact, expanded his backyard to incorporate part of your backyard. These official documents would settle these kinds of disputes. That's how we do things here and now. That's not how they did things in ancient Israel. When Joshua led Israel to conquer the land of Canaan, the territory was divided by lot to each tribe, and then by lot to each family within the tribes. And these family lands, these family plots were fixed. Today, with our land that we may buy, we can do with it whatever we want. We could sell it to whoever we want to for whatever reason. If you had a big piece of land, several acres, and you wanted to divide that among your family, you could do so. And then a couple of generations down the road, their descendants could sell off part of that land. We understand land rights here in the United States. That's not the way land rights were under the law of Moses with the nation of Israel. These boundaries were fixed. This property was given to the families. The boundaries were fixed and they were established. And these landmarks played an important role in these boundaries. A landmark was most often a large stone. It could also be a pile of stones. Large stones were not easy to move. Archaeologists have also discovered that some of these landmark stones had engravings on them, which made their manipulation even more difficult. In ancient Israel, these stones were considered a sacred trust, and they were never to be tampered with. The law of Moses addresses these stones, and it does so in the way or as a way of protecting a family's property rights. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 14, there is a standalone instruction in this chapter dealing with these ancient landmarks. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, in which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Later in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses anticipates the time when the children of Israel will be in the promised land. And he says that there's going to come a time and a place where half of you is going to be on one mountain, the other half is going to be on the other mountain facing each other. And one side is going to cry out curses for those who would violate different parts of the law of Moses. And the other side is going to cry out, amen. One of these, Deuteronomy 27, verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, amen. What was the deal about moving a landmark or removing a landmark? What was the problem with that? What was this law given to prohibit or to keep from happening? First was the matter of theft. The moving or removal of these boundary markers for property line really constituted theft. Don't move your neighbor's landmark. Don't go out and move it over a few feet and make it look like you've got more land. You leave it where it is. So moving the landmark really equated to theft. But there's more involved than just theft. Notice it was also an act of disrespect towards one's ancestors. Our passage here, Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, which the men of old have set. Does that mean that the territory was already marked off when the nation of Israel went into the land? I don't think so. I think this is spoken with the anticipation that it's going to be read centuries down the line. And so that generation that's going in, when the lots are cast and God determines who gets what land and those landmarks are put there, you respect that. You respect where your ancestors, where your fathers, it's men of old in this passage, it's fathers in the verse we had up just a moment ago from Proverbs 22, verse 28. Moving that landmark was a disrespect, an act of disrespect to your ancestors or to your fathers. And of course, it was an act of rebellion against God. God is in control of all of this. God is the one who's prescribing this. God is the one who is deciding who gets what tribal land and who gets what family land. And to act against this, to move that stone, is a rebellion against God. And ultimately, they'll be cursed. The curse is mentioned here, Deuteronomy 27 and at verse 17. What's interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, you see that even if no legal action was taken or penalty was enforced with the moving of a landmark, such behavior was condemned by all righteous people. In the book of Job, Job chapter 24, Job spends a good portion of the book by his name defending his honor. He's told by his friends, now the reason you're suffering is because you committed some terrible sin, and if you would just repent, all this would go away. And Job's saying, I haven't done anything worthy of what I'm going through. And he defends himself. He defends his honor much through the book. In chapter 24, he's talking about those who bring wickedness and violence upon the land. And he's making the point, I'm not like these people. But notice the very first thing that is mentioned, chapter 24 and at verse 2, some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. And he's going to go down the list of those who would do violence to those who cannot help themselves, who are defenseless against them. Look at where it started. Moving the ancient landmarks. Job says, I'm not like those people. In Hosea chapter 5 and at verse 10, God says through the prophet Hosea that the princes, that the royal class have become like those who move landmarks. They've become rebellious, violent thieves who feed on those who cannot defend themselves. With the ancient landmarks in place, the children of Israel had to respect the boundaries that they marked off, and they had to learn to be content with those allotments. As we get into the book of Judges, we read of an entire tribe that rebels against God's allotment. The tribe of Dan moved entirely from one section up to another section because they weren't happy with the land that was given to them. And it is stated in the book of Judges as a sinful thing, as a rebellious thing against God. Well, this is interesting. We've taken a look at something that's mentioned in just a handful of verses in the entire Old Testament. Is there a lesson here for us today? Well, Romans 15 verse 4 says that the things written aforetime were written for our instruction. There are some things that we can learn, and thus there are some things that we need to learn from this prohibition against moving the ancient landmarks, those marker stones that set forth and established property boundaries or property lines. Keep that in mind as we turn now to the New Testament. God's people today have to respect the boundaries that have been established by the ancient landmarks that are set forth in the New Testament. And although the word landmark is not used, the same principle is found in a number of places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 6, we looked at this passage a little in our previous hour out here in our adult class. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." Now what is written establishes a barrier. It establishes a boundary, and notice the instruction, you don't think beyond it. Doesn't say anything about going beyond it at this point. It says you don't even think beyond it. There's a barrier there. There's a boundary there. Respect that barrier. Respect that boundary. Don't even think beyond it. Philippians 3 verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Again, we don't find landmark here, but what we find is a pattern of godly living that is set forth in that pattern, has some guidelines, and we are to abide within those. There are those who are examples. Paul says, "I'm an example." There are others who are examples. Follow that pattern. So there are boundaries in the New Testament. There are boundaries there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Hold those traditions that we were taught. Why? Because they establish boundaries. They establish boundaries. No, landmark isn't mentioned there, but clearly there are boundaries there, and you hold to those. You be steadfast, you hold to those. Don't move them. Don't move the landmark. Don't move those boundaries. And notice, whether by word orally or by our epistle, the epistles in the New Testament, the Word of God establishes those boundaries for us. I think the best passage that we have in the New Testament that helps us to see this concept of boundaries and staying within boundaries is 2 John verse 9. 2 John verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." Notice our fellowship with deity, our fellowship with deity is dependent upon us abiding within, remaining within the confines of something. What is that? The doctrine of Christ. So the word landmark isn't found here, but boundaries certainly are. And we have to abide within those boundaries. Now, the New King James Version, that's what we have on the slide, and the King James Version both use the word transgress, whoever transgresses. Some newer translations use different English words here. English Standard Version says, "Everyone who goes on ahead." The New American Standard Version says, "Anyone who goes too far." So as we're looking at that word transgress, when I see that word with this verse, I like to think of trespass. If you are out walking in the woods, I grew up out in the country, and every once in a while I'd walk along and I'd find no trespassing sign. Be on a fence somewhere. What did that tell me? That tell me I better not climb that fence. The owner of that property doesn't want me crossing that barrier. And there were enough people out there in the country that had guns. I knew I'd be best just to stay on my side of the fence. Don't transgress, don't trespass. But the English Standard Version, "whoever goes on ahead." New American Standard Version, "whoever goes too far." All of these, transgress, go ahead, go too far, translated from a Greek word, proago, which means to lead forth or to go before. Proagro. Progress, progressive, go too far. Don't cross that boundary. The doctrine of Christ establishes a boundary. It establishes a border over which we cannot cross without sinning against God and destroying our fellowship with Him. We cannot make this kind of progress without sinning against God. I like this illustration with this particular passage. There was a phrase that was very popular a decade or so ago, and maybe it still is used, and that's the idea of thinking outside the box. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you've been told to do that. Hey, we need to come up with some ideas. We need to brainstorm here. Let's think outside the box. Let's get outside of what is customary. Let's get outside of what we normally do, and let's think outside the box. Well, that may very well work for business. That might work for whatever club you are a part of. That does not work with the doctrine of Christ. We don't think outside the box when it comes to our fellowship with God and when it comes to our relationship with Him. Because when we think outside the box and we act outside the box, we may as well be moving those landmarks. We're sinning and rebelling against God. And that's what I want us to see. That's what I want us to understand here. In every generation, in almost every local church, there is a challenge between brethren who want to change things for the better and those who want to keep things the way that they are. And those challenges, that conflict, I would say, has got to be universal. We are at liberty to make changes for the better within the confines of the doctrine of Christ. We're at liberty to make those changes. We're going to have one song before the Lord's Supper. We're going to have two songs for the Lord's Supper. We get to choose whatever works best for us. We're going to meet on Wednesday night, or we're going to meet on Tuesday night like they do in Franklin. We can choose whatever works best for us. However, we can't move the landmarks. We can't move those to accommodate new ideas or desires. Sometimes the distinction between the two is not easy to understand and it's not easy to see. And that's where confusion comes from. And that's where conflict comes from. And that's where you're going to find the devil. Because that's what he loves to do. He loves to destroy the unity and the peace among God's people. And a lot of times, it's going to fall into this area of, can we do this or not? Why can't we do this? Why shouldn't we be doing this? And so, it's deserving of our study, and it's deserving of our attention. I want to take a look at some history here, and I don't mean Old Testament history, and I don't mean New Testament history. I want to take a look at restoration history, the restoration movement. In our class last hour, John Sellers mentioned about the things that had been happening over the last 100 years in the Lord's church. And like I asked him, did you get my sermon outline? I want us to go down that path. I want us to talk about some challenges in the restoration movement in North America. Now, the restoration movement, maybe you've heard that term before, you've heard that phrase before, but maybe you're not all that familiar with it. It is not to be confused with the Reformation movement. The Reformation movement took place in Europe in the 1500s, 1600s, and that was when people were trying to reform Catholicism and to correct things that they saw or they believed were wrong with Catholicism. And the result of the Reformation movement is Protestant denominationalism. You fast forward a few hundred years and you cross the big waters and come to North America in the 1800s. There were those who were members of those Protestant denominations. They had made their way across the Appalachian Mountains and began to spill into even this area here in Ohio. And in the early 1800s, in this part of the country, on the frontier, there was what historians call the Great Awakening. That was a religious movement in general, where people were in the frontier and everything lay in front of them, and there was everything to be gained, and there was a lot of positivity there, and that spilled over into religion. And there were big revivals that were taking place, where hundreds or thousands of people would come together and be in an area and live in tents, and there'd be this excitement, religious fervor going, and a lot of that was going on. Well, there were some individuals during that time that began to see the inconsistencies between the creeds of men and the doctrines of their particular denominations and the plain teachings of Scripture. And during this time in the Restoration Movement, they began to look for and they began to find the patterns that were set forth in the New Testament. And they labored to clear away hundreds of years of religious apostasy and attempts at reformation, and they began to see ancient landmarks in the New Testament. Those barriers, those boundaries that the Lord had established through the Holy Spirit, through the preaching and teaching and writing of the apostles, those ancient landmarks were found there. And there was the plea that we will have no creed but Christ. We will speak where the Bible speaks. We'll be silent where the Bible is silent. And churches of Christ in the United States of America today are from that heritage. But that heritage has experienced a lot of problems. It is a history where there is conflict and there is apostasy. In the mid 1800s, there was a lack of contentment with just following the biblical pattern. And during that time, there was the introduction of the instrument, the use of instrumental music in worship. It can be traced first specifically to the church in Midway, Kentucky. And it's recorded, the reason that was given for them introducing the instrument and using the instrument was, quote, "our singing was so bad it was driving away the church mice," unquote. And so the instrument was introduced. There was opposition to it. There were brethren who said, hey, that's not a part of the New Testament pattern. There's no authority for that. And that led to a division. After the Civil War, which, you know, the 1860s, some of these founding members, I use that very roughly, some of those who are identified as leading the Restoration Movement in the 1800s, they began to be dissatisfied with what they perceived to be a lack of growth or a lack of spreading the gospel. And so men like Alexander Campbell, who in the beginning opposed a missionary society, changed their view and began to promote a missionary society. A missionary society would be an organization outside of the church that would collect funds from churches and individuals and would be in charge of sending preachers to different places. So here is an organization separate and apart from the church that's going to be involved in doing the work of evangelism for God's people. And just as there were some who said, hey, it's not right to have that instrument, there were those who said, hey, it's not right to have that organization. What happens is when we come to the census in the first decade of the 1900s, for the first time, the Christian church and the churches of Christ are recognized by the U.S. government as two separate religious organizations. And so you had what is today the Christian Church. They followed with the use of the instrument and the missionary society. Churches of Christ refused to participate in those. They refused to move the landmarks. They stayed within the confines of God's word. But Satan wouldn't leave them alone. In the early 1900s, there came the challenge of supporting Brotherhood colleges from the church treasury. That would be something that would be going on regularly, and then some brethren began to look and realize, hey, there are no landmarks for this. This isn't right. And so that was a controversy that hit Churches of Christ in the early 1900s. Well, here comes the Great Depression and World War II defining moments in that century. After World War II was over, what are we going to do with war-torn Europe? Well, that part of the world is ready for the gospel. They need the gospel. And autonomous churches acting independently, we can't get it there fast enough. And so you had different churches setting themselves up as a sponsoring church. And the elders of these churches would tell other churches, send us your money for the work of evangelism, and we will send missionaries over to Europe. And that's where the sponsoring church idea came from. Along with that, also was the support of institutions like orphans' homes and hospitals, and the social gospel. Hey, we need to appeal to the whole man, not just the spiritual man. We've got people who are hungry. We've got people who have physical needs. We have social needs. The church needs to be involved in this as well. All those things began to come in and to be practiced. And there were some who stood up and said, that's moving the landmarks. Yes, it's a good work. Good work, yes. But there's no authority for it. We're moving the landmarks today. One of the main divisions you have in Churches of Christ traced back to this time period and traced back to this battle that was fought over whether there's authority for the sponsoring church arrangement, for the social gospel, and supporting institutions from the church treasury. Fast forward a little bit further, in the 1980s and 90s, this is the time when I became a part of the Lord's church. The big battle then was on divorce and remarriage. And let me tell you, landmarks were scattered everywhere with that particular doctrine. Whatever kind of scenario you could think of for a situation of divorce and remarriage, you could find some preacher somewhere who's saying that it's okay. And there was a lot of debating that was done, a lot of writing done in brotherhood papers and different lectureships and things like that. There's a lot of problems going on. And even to this day in different parts of the country, division is real over this issue. I held a gospel meeting in the Northwest, Pacific Northwest, this last October. And there are churches there that will not have fellowship with other churches because of the error they practice on divorce and remarriage. We don't feel it so much here, but places like that, it's very real still. Very real. So, Satan was involved in that. What about today? Would you believe me if I told you that today, groups that identify themselves as Churches of Christ have begun using instrumental music in worship? You might think, wait a minute, I thought that battle was fought 150 years ago. Yeah, it was. But here it's being fought again. And not just instrumental music, but there are Churches of Christ that are appointing women to serve as elders and have women preachers. There was a time not so long ago where a preacher could get up and say, let's suppose that this happens soon. Well, it's happened. The time of supposing is gone. It is happening. How did we get there? How did we get to this place? There were some people moving landmarks. There's been some major moving of landmarks in God's word and in people's way of thinking in order for churches to arrive at this. let me give you an example, let me just look at the instrumental music question. The Quail Springs Church of Christ in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, was one of the first of the mainline churches to begin using the instrument. The first service where they introduced it was January 27th, 2008. Now today, this church has moved to Edmond, Oklahoma, and I believe they identify themselves just as the Springs Church. So they've dropped Church of Christ out of their designation. But they introduced the instrument on January 27th, 2008. There were many who applauded, and there were some who left in tears. But they did it. Now, the reason I'm talking about this church is because they documented this and they published it. So we know just exactly what was happening, just exactly how they got to where they were. How did they reach the point that they introduced instrumental music into their worship? Well, they say that in the years leading up to it, their young people would meet in the church building on Saturday nights. I don't remember it being called a youth group, but the young people met in the building on Saturday nights. They had their worship and they used instruments during that worship. And that was exciting for the young people. That was encouraging for the young people, but guess what happened? The young people quickly got very bored on Sunday morning, sitting in the traditional a cappella services. And so the young people began to pressure the leadership, we want the instrument on Sunday morning. And you know what the leadership of the church realized? We're going to lose our young people if we don't start using the instrument. And that's what they did. They lost some older people, but they were willing to lose the older people in order to keep the younger people. And that's exactly how this apostasy happened. It's documented. It's spelled out. They were afraid they were going to lose their young people. And operating with that fear, they moved the landmark. Progressivism, the progressive mindset, is alive and well in the Lord's church today. And I don't mean just in the mainstream churches of Christ. I mean in all of them. And notice here again, what motivated the change? What motivated them moving the landmarks? It was fear. They were afraid. You go back to the restoration movement, we're not winning enough souls, and so we need the missionary society. You go back to 2008, we're going to lose our young people, and so here come the instruments. Fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What that verse tells us is that when you're operating by fear, the other things are clouded out, including a sound mind. And you're not going to make good decisions when you're operating out of fear. Just as the Israelites had to learn to be content with their land division and their allotment, we have to learn to be content with God's patterns and boundaries for His church today. What are some of these boundaries? Well, let's look at them very, very quickly. What about the membership of the Lord's church? Who should be considered a member of the Lord's church? Someone who is saved. Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord's church isn't made up of good people. It's not made up of believers. It's made up of the saved. We don't need to move that landmark so we can bring more people in and grow our numbers. The organization of the church, men are to serve as elders and deacons. The worship of the church is simple. Vocal praise, preaching God's word, offering prayers on the Lord's day, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and taking up a freewill offering from the members. That's the worship that has to be offered by the church. Well, can't we do something else to get more people interested? Can't we drop something so that it can be more efficient? No. Not without moving a landmark, we can't. And we can't move the landmarks. What about the work of the church? Edification. Building up the saved. Evangelism. Saving those who are lost. And limited benevolence. That's the work of the church. But what's the purpose of the church? Why does the church exist? Why do we have the church? Well, the purpose of the church is not defined by us. We don't get to set that landmark the Lord already has. I know that we live in a consumer-driven society. If you don't think so, all we have to do is lose some of those options, and we get very upset very quickly. We're used to different groups, different organizations, different businesses catering to us. I'm ashamed to say how upset I got this week when my trash didn't get picked up the day it was supposed to because someone can't drive their big old truck in a foot of snow. Well, it turns out I got to wait till next week to get my trash picked up. And don't get me started on the national holiday of mourning, keeping the mail from being picked up. We're used to being catered to. And I guess that's okay, although it probably is not the best thing for disciples of Christ to feed into that mindset. But the church is not a service organization. The Lord's church was not purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ to serve and meet every need of humanity. The church does not exist to eradicate all the ills and injustices of the world. It'd be great if we could do that. And you know what? The more people who are converted to Christ, the more that's going to be done. But that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to end poverty or illiteracy or depression or crime. The purpose of the church is not to provide families with recreation and entertainment or secular education. What is the purpose of the church? We talked about it last Sunday in our service in 1 Timothy at chapter 3 and at verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The Lord's church is a body of saved people who share a spiritual bond as brothers and sisters, and who work together to spread, to defend, and to uphold as the pillar and ground the truth of God's word. That's the purpose of the church. We need to learn to be content with that and not move the landmarks to accommodate whatever wishes that we're presented with. I want you to know, as we strive to have full disclosure as much as we can with the members of the congregation, I want you to know that the elders have given this matter that we've talked about this morning a lot of discussion in our meetings since July. It's the reason we're studying authority in our Bible class out here on Sunday morning. Because we want to abide within those ancient landmarks. We dare not step outside of them. As elders, we are ready and willing to make changes for the better within the boundaries of the doctrine of Christ. But we have to respect those boundaries. And we cannot progress beyond them. We welcome every member who wants to share ideas for improving the church here. We welcome those ideas, and we'd love to talk with you about them. However, we are not going to act in a way that goes against the ancient landmarks and the boundaries that the Lord has set for His church. And we want you to know that that is the standard that we expect you as members to hold us to as elders. And we're going to abide within those boundaries. A lot of good thoughts come from just a handful of verses in the Old Testament that talk about removing those ancient landmarks. We dare not do that. It's theft, it's an act of dishonor, and it's an act of rebellion. But when we come to the Lord's church today, it's an act of rebellion. And it sins against God, and it destroys our fellowship with God. And we cannot do that. Thank you so much for your attention. As we've looked at some scriptures we don't normally talk about, we talked about some history we don't normally look at, but it all pertains to what we're doing as a local church. So I appreciate the opportunity to do this and appreciate the manner in which it has been received. If you have any questions, would you let us as elders know? We'd be glad to talk with you about that. You got any ideas? We're all ears. We'd like to hear them. If you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one. And the way you do that is by following the instructions that are within the boundaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't say anything about saying the sinner's prayer. I can't find the verse that says to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I've heard it a lot. I haven't found it. What I do find is that we are to believe Jesus is the Son of God. We must repent or perish. We are to confess His name before men, and we are to be baptized, immersed in water, for the forgiveness of our sins. If it's your desire to become a child of God or to make things right in a public way, or if you would like prayers on your behalf, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song?